Been true with you. There's so many wonderful truths in this book that really is, if you can put it this way, a microcosm, some kind of prefillment of what ultimately is going to happen in the final day. We read chapters such as Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 24 that establishes that these things that are taking place in this historical setting in which Judea is now having an onslaught of the nation of Assyria surrounding them is literally a snapshot of what is to be in the final days. And so you read in Isaiah chapter 2 that the Lord is going to do these very same things except globally. And if you ever want to know what Revelation really is talking about, you get a very sound picture in the book of Isaiah, the things that are coming. In fact, just take a moment. We'll just turn to some of these chapters that remind us of this picture that is being painted for us in a real time, in real incidences. And God oftentimes does this. In fact, we oftentimes refer to Antiochus Epiphanes during the time in which the Greeks had come in to take over as like the Antichrist, who is going to come and go into the Holy of Holies and literally desecrate it, or the abomination of desolation, which happened in a real time between the Old and New Testament and is yet to come in the fulfillment of the Antichrist, in which he will go into the temple in the abomination of desolation, declare himself as God in the Holy of Holies of God. All the way through Scripture, what you see is a prefillment and a fulfillment. That which is a preview and that which will ultimately come. And God literally gives us snapshots of those things that will be. Isaiah chapter 2 says this in verse 2. Now it will come about that in the last day. Well, how I know he's talking about the last day? I don't know. He says it, I guess. So, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains, will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. That's the end result. And of course, you see this in Zechariah chapter 14. That's exactly what's going to happen. You see that then in Revelation. That's exactly what will happen in the millennium, in which all the nations will come, and God will elevate Jerusalem to be the grandest of all. And all the nations will come and worship God there. The day is coming. Many peoples will come and say in that day, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. God is going to do a miraculous work in which the nations are actually going to want to serve God and give him praise. But it won't happen until, if you look in chapter 2, until he brings everybody low. And this is what's repeated in we'll start with verse 12. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud, lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And it'll be against the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty, lifted up, against the oaks of Bashan, against all lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and you can basically say of all the ships that are in the seas, against all the beautiful craft. The pride of man will be humbled, the loftiness of men will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. You go, well, how do I know that hasn't happened yet? Because the Lord alone is not exalted. So that is a day to come. And then in Isaiah chapter 24, if you turn there, it displays that same marvel that reveals to us that a day is coming when God will punish the world, literally punish the world. And once again, this passage actually tells us what, we've oftentimes repeated it, but tells us what the pollution is. And the pollution is not that we throw cans in the river, in which I say to you, don't throw cans in the river, but that's not the real pollution. The pollution is your sin. And it says in verse 3, the day is coming when the earth will be what? Completely laid waste, completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken his word. The earth mourns, it withers, the world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth will fade away. That is, the proud God will abase. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they have transgressed and violated the statutes and broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, something is going to devour the earth. What is that? Curse. Curse of the earth. And here again, if you look within the chapter, he explains what is going to be taking place in a worldwide catastrophic event. So what is happening at this time is just a prefulfillment of what will happen. And Judah, as they are being surrounded in this particular setting, as we read in the book of Isaiah, and at this juncture in chapter 33 we'll be looking at, what we know is that King Hezekiah is now the one ruling in Judea. And he's already tried to make a deal with the enemy. And you don't want to try to make a deal with the enemy, because the enemy just wants you dead. And you can give him your money, but then he'll kill you after you get your money. So you don't want to try to make a deal with him. What you want to do is you want to get on your knees and you want to turn to God and trust in him that controls all things. That's what you want to do. Unfortunately, Hezekiah has not done that to begin with. We know that when Ahaz was king and he was surrounded by Israel and he was surrounded by Syria a few years before this, he tried to make a deal with Assyria, thinking that Assyria, the other nation, is going to protect him. And of course, ultimately, they turn out to be their enemy of Judea. So you don't want to try to do that either. And one of the things that's been repeated, of course, in Isaiah is you try to make a deal with Egypt. You go down to Egypt, you try to find help there. And here again, we run into trouble. We try to make a deal with everybody else instead of turning to God. I mean, it seems like the last person we turn to is the Lord. So what you really have is not only a picture of what will happen in the final days, but a picture of how you and I should live life. How we should trust in the Lord, as David was talking about in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. How we shall trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not to our own understanding. And in all our ways, we should acknowledge him and let him direct our paths. That's what we should be doing. But what we do is we try to make a deal with the devil. We try to make a deal with the world. We try to run to all kinds of other resources and all kinds of other hope. And we think that that somehow is going to save us. And Isaiah is saying, don't. Isaiah is telling us a story of something that really happened. And hopefully we should learn the lesson. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, these things were written as an example for you, that you might not do these things. So Scripture not only tells you things that you should do, but it tells you things that you shouldn't do. And I think the more that I read some of the Old Testament, the more I go, well, I do that. I shouldn't be doing that. Look where it leads. And God in his graciousness actually shows us the path and the flourishing of our path. And it's the kindness of God that takes us all the way. I mean, he tells us in Romans the wages of sin is death. He tells us that the way we're going is the way of death. Even though it seems right to a man, it's still death, because God is the only way to life. And yet we still, in our obstinance, continue along that pathway to doom and devastation. The same was true with Hezekiah. And Hezekiah has already tried, and in this at this particular point in time, this great mass of humanity is now surrounded, the great armies of Sennacherib. Now surrounding little Jerusalem. He's already basically leveled all of their little fortifications that were their protective boundaries. And now Jerusalem just stands and it's trembling. Hezekiah is thinking, gee, I think it was a mistake that I didn't pay this guy off, because Sennacherib has been saying, you got to pay up. And he's trying to extort money from him. And Hezekiah at first says, no. So at this point, with all the armies now surrounding and all of the fortifications now basically leveled around Judea, Hezekiah is going, listen, I take back that thing about not paying you. I'd like to send you some money. And so what he starts doing is he starts tearing, you remember, 2 Kings chapter 18, he starts tearing the temple apart. And he starts sending gold from the temple and robbing God. And he actually starts taking the screws out of the doors, doesn't he? The hinges, because, hey, they're made out of gold, and so he's going to send those too. Basically, he's getting down to his last penny. And the extortionist is not ending, and he's still wanting more. I mean, what do you do when you run out of money? Well, as you read on in Isaiah, and it's recorded in Kings as well as it is in Chronicles, what ultimately Hezekiah does is he falls on his knees. He's a lot wiser than Ahaz was. Which Ahaz says, I'm not even going to ask you. Hezekiah goes, I'm not a proud man. Falls on his face and says, help. And that's what we should do. We have to humble ourselves before the Lord. There's got to be a time in our life where everything is pulled out from under us, and we at least at that time will cry for help. And I don't know how low you have to go before you start calling to God, but I think some of us are a little bit more stubborn than others. Nevertheless, we all have the stubborn heart, and God is saying, why didn't you call me in the first place? I mean, one of the most endearing passages that we read in Isaiah 30:18 is the Lord longs to be gracious to you. I mean, he waits from on high to do this. Why would you be hesitant? It kind of reminds you of James chapter 1, you know. If you lack wisdom, ask of God. Why? Because he gives to all men generously. And will he be mad at me if I ask him? No, without reproach. So, you know, why do we take so long? Why is it that we'll do everything and anything else but come to God? Well, Hezekiah will ultimately fall on his face. But this chapter that we're looking at is before that. And I believe that Isaiah is crying out. The prophet is crying out and he's saying, look, God has these plans for you. And he's going to take care of your enemy. And what we've read in particular, of course, Isaiah chapter 10 says that Sennacherib, or we don't know him as Sennacherib but that in that particular text, but we know who it is, the king of Assyria in Isaiah chapter 10 has plans, and his plans are not to just scare Judea. His plans are to wipe them off the face of the earth. Wipe them off the face of the earth. Oftentimes think of during the times of 70 AD, which are many years later, literally 500-600 years later, in which after Christ had died and rose again, and now we're now 30 years into the building of the church, that the Roman government, or the Jews, had so ticked off the Roman government that the Roman government says, okay, we're just going to wipe them out. We're just going to wipe them out. We're going to get rid of these Jews. And they surround the city. They starve them out. And history tells us that Titus brings 60,000 soldiers. Surround little Jerusalem. 60,000 soldiers. You think that'll do it? I think that might do it. Well, at the time of Sennacherib, we know he has at least 185,000. That's a pretty scary thought. But Titus realized that these were such a stubborn people that he's got to level them, or else they're going to be back and causing him more trouble. So Titus burns the city down, and history tells us that there was more blood than there were soldiers. And it was just streaming, and it says that they burned it so intensely that the ground was hot to the touch. You couldn't touch the ground. And that's pretty hot. And everything was leveled. And then the most stubborn of the Jews headed to Masada, which is this steep, huge cliff, which you have this fortress above. And look, all the Roman soldiers had to do was sit around and starve them out. But they wouldn't do that. They would not wait for that. They built literally a road up this steep cliff, and they wanted to make sure every last one was dead. And of course, these Jewish soldiers were not going to let them, and they began to commit suicide, began jumping off Masada. They would not be captured. But the Roman government knew what a stubborn people this was. Well, you're dealing with the same kind of scenario at this time. And little Judah is being once again surrounded by an army, and God is saying, why don't you call on me? Why don't you call on me? Why don't you call on me? And the great trepidation and the great fear that's surrounding now as they see this massive army, which has already leveled so many peoples, has already taken in Israel and the 10 northern kingdoms, has already sucked in Assyria, has already swallowed up, and has even gone down to Egypt and played havoc with them. And they're, as they call them, a tottering reed, basically. And now they surround, the only thing that's left is little Jerusalem. And God says, I'm not going to let them touch you. And he starts off this chapter, as you read, and we went through the first 12 verses, that God is going to eradicate the destroyer. He's the one that raises up the destroyer. He's going to do away with him. And the promise is, woe you destroyer. God uses great and powerful forces. And our thoughts are, nobody's in control but God is. Satan had to ask permission to sift Peter. He could not do it. Satan had to ask permission to deal with Job. He could not do it on his own. All authority is under the sovereign power of God. And God in his grace uses that malevolent force and somehow works good in it. Humbles the hearts of men and eradicates the wicked. At the same time, simultaneously, God's the only one that can turn good out of evil. He's the only one that can do that. And praise his name that he can. And so he is not limited. When we see great catastrophic events happen, we just give thanks. Not because we love catastrophic events, but because we know that a sovereign God is orchestrating this for the good. He's controlling all. We read in Isaiah chapter 10 that once again the king of Assyria says, I'm going to wipe these people off the face of the map. And God says, you just think you are, but I'm not going to let you. We know the story. The story is that God literally, and his history records this. It doesn't record how they're baffled. The historical documents are baffled. How did this happen? They went down with this big army and they came back with hardly anybody. But we know because Scripture says an angel killed 185,000 of his soldiers. One angel. God sent an angel and said, you're not going to touch them. And he wipes them out. Or as we oftentimes read, they woke up and they were all dead. But it's an interesting text. But the point of the passage is that God is working mighty in there, and he says they're going to be defeated, and it's not going to be by the sword of man. And he literally wipes them out. We know that as the text goes on, that the king of Assyria goes back home and is literally murdered by his own sons in his temple. And God had promised that too. Well, it's in the context of this that we see God turning to Jerusalem and he says, I'm going to get rid of these guys. You know, these guys that are causing all this trouble to you, I'm going to get rid of them. I only called them out to get you on your knees. There are things that the Lord brings in our life, and there are bullies out there. There are mean, nasty, horrible, horrific things that come against us. You go, God, why are you doing this? He says, when are you going to get on your knees? The Bible is very clear, unless you and I humble ourselves, we're not going to see the kingdom of God. It's the most gracious thing that it could ever do to humble us. James chapter 1 says that those who are in humble circumstance ought to glory in their high position, and those that are rich ought to glory in the day of their humiliation. Because he says, like the flowering grass, we're all going to fade away. So you better come to terms with the reality that you're not forever. And you better do it now. And God in his grace gets us on our knees. But within this passage now, he turns to Judea and he says, I'm going to get the bad guys. Woe to those guys for picking on you. Woe to them for doing this to you. I'm just going to level them. And I'm going to level the earth. And I'm going to so change everything that you're not going to recognize anything. And it's almost as if he turns to him and he says, now you'll be okay if you'll humble yourself and do the right thing. The greatest social security that you and I can have is to do the right thing. Humble ourselves before the Lord. Set our life in. And do it not because we're forced to do it, but do it because we know that it pleases God. That's your best. Look, if you want to save up for your retirement, do it this way. Humble yourself before God. Start obeying what he tells you to do. Scripture even says that God is a debtor to no man, and if you show kindness to the poor, if you show kindness to the widow, the orphan, that God will repay. That's a pretty good retirement plan. It's a guarantee not only in this life, but in the life to follow. So that's one that pays dividends forever. So that's pretty good. But if you come to chapter 33, we'll pick up now in verse 13. And God, at this point, is saying within the passage, When I'm done, everybody's going to hear about it. When I level it, it'll be, you know, it's kind of like the walls of Jericho when Israel finally makes their way up to Canaan and they go, aren't you the guys where the water parted in Egypt? You go, how did they hear about it all those miles away? Well, you know, that kind of news travels. You know, waters part and people drown, and you know, these kind of phenomena, clouds are following, it lights up at night, and then what is it, falls from heaven? You know, I mean, right, I know what it is, it's manna, but that's what it means, right? So this is falling down from heaven, and people are, I mean, such strange things. God is talking to you from the mountain, and lightning bolts are flying around. I mean, I think news like that travels. It doesn't happen every day, and it's quite an anomaly. Well, you look in verse 13, and he says, you need to pay attention. When I do things in your life, when I shake your world, you need to pay attention. I'm talking to you. I'm saying something. And, you know, if you've ever been a parent, you realize the reality of this. I mean, you watch, you know, Father Knows Best. It's some of you don't even know what that show is. It's just so old. But you watch some of those old shows, and they have you walking away believing that you can just sit down with your kid and go, now you know you need to do the right thing. And the kid looks back and goes, yeah, Pa, you're right. He just walks by, and I'm going, it just never seemed to work that way for me, you know? It's like I had to grab the kid and go, are you listening to me? What? When you say that, you know? But in a way, this is what God is saying. He says, I'm going to shake everything, and are you listening? Are you paying attention? The passage starts off verse 13. You who are far away, pay attention, is actually the term that's used there within the text. Give attention to what I'm doing and to what I've accomplished. And you who are near, discern my power. I mean, take a clue. You're close enough to know who I am. You have the wisdom of being with me. You know what I'm doing. Discern this. You way out there, pay attention, because I'm going to show you something. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized. It almost has a sense of surprise. You know, I mean, it's one thing to be afraid. It's another thing to be shocked into fear. And that's what he's talking about. What he has done and what he is going to do. And I don't exactly, we know that this angel came, the 185,000 were slain. But for some reason, it appears that as we read in the passage here, that it happened in such a way that it scared everybody around. I don't know how he did it. The word plague oftentimes is the word slay or strike, and he struck them in such a way that it just put fear in everybody. We oftentimes recall in the Passover the death angel and think of all the firstborns that were dying, and what a scary night that must have been. And you know, we just think we've seen scary movies until you begin to see that many people just falling, and obviously in great pain and great confusion in the midst of it. And at what point, I mean, you're watching this outside your little window from Jerusalem wall, and you're going, is it going to stop? Or is it going to come in here? And you know, you begin to ask yourself, did I read my Bible today? I just don't know if I read my Bible today. Yeah, I mean, you're starting to check everything. I think I yelled at my wife today, honey, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that. And everything that you did, you're just trying to straighten up. That's what he's saying in here. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Their trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live in this consuming fire? I think God's mad. I don't think he's stopping. I think he's through with all of us. Scripture tells us in Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews tells us this, and Deuteronomy chapter 4 tells us this. It's a reminder of God's holiness. And the wrath of God is righteous. I mean, The psalmist, you know, David knew when he sinned, he goes, look, you want to wipe me out, you're righteous in doing it, because I blew it. And I mean, what can you say to God? Even Job says, now, who can argue with God? The most righteous man on the planet, Scripture tells us. Now, if the Scripture tells us, it's true. It's not bragging, it's just true. He's the most righteous man on the planet, and you know, he comes before God and he says, I shut my mouth. What can I say? I mean, if I were trying to give my argument to him, where would I begin? What would I say? Even if I, and he actually uses this phrase, even if I was right, he would find some wrong in me. It's kind of like Paul when he says, I'm conscious of nothing against me, yet I'm not by this acquitted. And this is why the psalmist will say, acquit me of hidden faults. I mean, how many things, I mean, you could probably number a lot of things that you've done wrong today, but I bet God could number a whole bunch of stuff that you didn't do right, and that's wrong. So anyway. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with a consuming fire? And who among us can live with a continual burning? He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity. He who rejects unjust gain, shakes his hand so that he holds no bribe. He who stops his ear from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eye from looking upon evil. Look at the phrases that are being used here. Look at the words that he's talking about. Walking righteously. I don't think it's a mistake that he actually starts with a walking. We kind of end with a walking, but God starts with a walking. You know, we start with a philosophizing. Better yet, what we start with is we start with a class on righteousness. We'll take a 20-week class on righteousness and we'll study it. Oh man, that's deep. That's interesting. We'll check that off and write that. Oh, let me get that quote. Let me write that down. And God says, let's start with walking. Are you doing what you know is right today? Let's just start walking in the righteousness. He who walks righteously speaks with sincerity, speaks truth and with integrity. He rejects unjust gain. He won't compromise for money. He won't compromise integrity for money. You can't buy this guy off. He shakes his hands. He doesn't want to hold a bribe. He doesn't want to get involved with those things. And he won't listen to people that want to harm other people. Now people pass thoughts and they tear down somebody else. And, you know, you're kind of in a conversation. Could tell me a little bit more about how raunchy those people are. And God says, why are you listening? Close your ears. Walk away. What do you want me to do? You know, walk away. That's what Scripture says. Stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. Just, you know, stop looking. Stop doing it. He would dwell on the heights, elevated, exalted places. His refuge will be an impregnable rock. He'll be safe, secure, and steadfast. His bread will be given to him, and his water will be sure. His sustenance will be taken care of, and God will give an abundance. He won't have any reason to be anxious or worried about anything. Watch verse 17. The days are coming when your eyes will see the king in his beauty, and they will behold a far distant land. The inference that they, you know, it's kind of hard exactly what the Hebrew is talking about here, but it seems as if the enemy will be pushed out. Your heart will meditate on terror. You know, God shakes our world and we begin to see how powerful he is. It puts us on our knees, and especially when he deals with people so violently, of course, they're not going to listen to him unless he does. And it gets your attention. I mean, up to this point, we're kind of arguing with God. We're debating, you know, we're going, you know, I think you're being a little bit mean, you know. And then finally he just, you know, does something. And we go, wait, I didn't mean that mean thing. I'm sorry. And we begin to, you know, humble ourselves. Up to that point, we think we're all that, and we start trying to deal with them or argue with them about things. It says, your heart will meditate on terror. More specifically, you'll recall these days. I'm doing such a work that you'll remember this. And then he uses these phrases, and I want you to see them in verse 18. You'll say to yourself, where's the man who counts? Now, what he's actually referring to, and we're going to look at these questions that he asked in verse 18, is he's referring to the Assyrians. And what the Assyrians would do is they would send men ahead, and they would, from a distance, go, well, let's see, looks like they have a bank over there. They've got some. And they would count what the booty would be. Is it worth our doing this, you know? I mean, you've got to feed 185,000 people. You know, is this really going to pay off big? If not, maybe we're going to have to get some. So they see you as a commodity. They don't see you as, there's not women and children. There's no concern there. They just sit and they make a tally of the things that are valuable to them. That's all they care about. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Or more specifically, now what he's dealing with is the person that collects. Where's the person who collects? Where's the one who counts the towers? He sees the places. Well, we're going to have to take down that place. We're going to have to take down that place first in order to... What he's saying is, I'm going to work in such a way that when I'm through with these guys, there's not going to be anybody trying to figure out what they're going to get out of you. There's not going to be anybody coming and collecting from you. And there's not going to be anybody that's going to be tearing down your strongholds. You're going to walk in, you're going, last time I was here, the enemy was surrounding us and he was tallying up what he was going to do, and now they're gone. I mean, can you imagine? If in fact at all you could go to sleep, you're surrounded by all these soldiers, and you wake up one day and you go, where did they go? Where did they go? You will no longer see a fierce people, a people of an unintelligible speech. The phrase that is used, the dark tongue, is in reference to darkness and obscurity. It's what are they talking about? What are they talking about? And you know, it's not just talking a language that you can't understand, because he's going to be talking about the stammering tongue, which is, that's a language they can't understand. I don't understand that language. But it's also, if you've ever gone into a foreign land, they have their own jokes. I don't know if you've ever been in a really foreign land or not, but they'll tell these jokes and you go, what are you talking about? And they're just laughing. And you're going, what is this strange thing that they find so humorous? And then they'll have their own little phrases, their own little things, and you just can't seem to catch on. You just, even when they tell you what they're saying, you go, I don't know what you guys are talking about. I mean, you don't feel at home. You obviously don't feel at home. And one of the things that Isaiah has been saying is that the chaotic city has moved in. He says that a bunch of strangers has filled the city. And once again, the world is, the best that the world can produce is chaos and strangeness. That's the best. And really, if you go back to the city that was built to begin with in defiance to God, the city of Babylon, that's why God separated their tongue. He says, you know, I'm just separating. I'm going to do away with you. Everything that you're talking about does not make sense to the godly ear. If you've ever been around a bunch of ungodly people, they begin to converse and talk about and laugh about things that are vile and hateful and terrible, and you go, what are you guys talking about? Why is this entertaining to you? You'll no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech, which no one comprehends, a stammering tongue, which no one understands. But you're going to look on Zion, the city of the appointed feast, the place where God had designated that they would have fellowship one with another, and there was unity in what they were doing, and there was hope in the abundance of God and praise of what he was doing. And he says, that's going to come. It's going to happen again. You're going to look upon Zion, the city of the appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem as an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded. You say, well, tent, why does he refer to this? Because the Jews were designated, even back in Abraham's time, as what? Hebrews. What does Hebrew mean?
Vagabond.
This is a stranger, a wanderer. They live in tents. He says, you know what we're going to do? We're going to anchor those tents and they're never going to move again. That's a great promise. You know, one of the things I'm convinced of, when God does a work, it's always permanent. Let me see if I can just emphasize this. When God saves a soul, truly saves a soul, it's permanent. John 3:16 says, he gives you what? Everlasting life. He doesn't say, I give you a long life, then I stop, then I give you a long life, then I stop. No, everlasting life. He says in John chapter 6, work for food that endures. He says that we are saved if we hold fast our assurance firm until the end. What's the sign of salvation? Firm until the end. You've been sealed by the Spirit of Christ until the day of redemption. You've been sealed. That's what it tells us in Ephesians 4:30. So God, when he works, he never works temporarily. He works permanently. And when he does something, that's why Philippians will say, he who began a good work in you will complete it. Because when he, so, you know, people oftentimes say, well, this person, you know, he was saved and then he fell out of saved. No, he never was saved. Because when God does a work in that person, he can't leave. It's not because he's such a great person. It's that the Spirit of God won't let him leave. The power of God seals and establishes. A tent shall not be folded. Its stakes shall never be pulled up. I mean, do you think that God is asking them? Come on, guys, now let's really work on it. Let's make sure that those tents never move again, all right? Let's all pull together, and we'll make sure that we... Everybody, raise your right hand. Make a promise that we'll never move it. He doesn't do that. He just turns and he says, you're never moving. And guess what? You're never moving. A tent which shall not be folded, its stakes shall never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. But there the majestic one, the Lord, shall be for us a place of rivers, of wide canals. You know, one of the things that we've been saying all along is Isaiah keeps putting us back in the garden. And, you know, I'm not going to have you turn back there, but if you just kind of write off the side, Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. Where did the Garden of Eden, or what did the Garden of Eden have in it? And Genesis 2:10, I'll just quote it for you. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, divided and became four rivers. A river. Isaiah 46 verses, Psalm 46 verses 1 through 3 reads this way. God is our refuge, a strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Though the mountain should slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters should roar and foam, though the earth should change, we will not fear. For there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. What a wonderful picture, isn't it? It's as if God has given this soothing picture. Of course, we oftentimes read Psalms chapter 1, which says, you'll be like a tree firmly planted by the waters. You'll bear fruit in a season. Whatever you do will prosper. And the wonderful hope and the wonderful promise that no longer will you be tied to the circumstances of the air, but you'll be anchored in the waters that never cease. Revelation chapter 22 will start off this way. Revelation 22, as we begin to close the book and see heaven, the eternal state in Revelation chapter 22. You know how it starts off? Revelation 22 verse 1. He showed me a river of water flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. It's a place of abundance. God shall be a river to us. God will bless us. God will take care of us. And nobody will be able to cut that river off. I believe one of the reasons why this is interjected in this text is that Hezekiah had built an underground tunnel. Did you walk in that underground waterway? And they say it's a masterpiece. It's almost an impossible thing to build because he actually had to go through rock.
They came from
the
opposite direction.
And their hope was that that would feed them the water if the enemy cut them off. But it was a false hope. So God now turns and he says, but there will be a river. It will flow. And watch what he goes on and says. A place of rivers, wide canals, which no boat or oars shall go on. You know what he's talking about. He's talking about the enemy boats. They're not coming in. And which no mighty ship shall pass. You don't have to hide the water underground. We'll put it on top. They're not going to bother you anymore. There the majestic one, the Lord, will be for us. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Now turns to the Assyrian army. And let me just, if I can give you the analogy, because he's given us a metaphor. And the metaphor is the picture is the boat or the ship. And of course, the Assyrians had their mighty ships. But more specifically, in that day, the thought of antiquities is that the ship stood for a nation. So the ship stood for the government. The sail, or the mast, was the king. The ropes that went on the mast were the princes. And the army were literally the sails. So you have the mast, the sail itself, which catches the wind, causes the boat to go forward, the great armies then causing the boat to make progress, or this great government to come in and take over. The king sort of holding them together, and the ropes and the princes bringing them together. And watch what he says. Your tackle hangs slack. Your cords have been let go, would be another way of putting it. It can't seem to hold the base firmly. Your mast has given way. There's no firm base anymore. Nor spread out the sail. Then the prey of the abundant spoil will be divided. In other words, your ship is sinking. You're in distress. You're aimlessly, uncontrollably in mayhem. And what are you going to do? Because I've stopped your army. He then turns to Israel and he's back at Assyria and he says, the prey of your abundant spoil will be divided. Somebody's going to take all the stuff that you took. Now there's an important key that I want to emphasize as we come to the end of this. Their prey, the spoil was not only taken, but you remember Hezekiah gave it to them too. There's a lot of waste. There's a lot of things that we do in fear and trepidation. We spend tremendous amount of money. We make deals with the world and deals with the devil, and we make sacrifices that we should never do. We take things from places that we shouldn't have taken them from, and we misspend, misappropriate, we waste our time. We waste our resources that God has given us. Because we're afraid. Hezekiah is not the first person that did this. And I've always been encouraged because Scripture just transparently reveals that man is a mess. And it doesn't matter who he is, he's still a mess. And you know, one of the great passages in Genesis chapter 20, and by the way, at this particular point in time, Abraham has now done it the second time. And that is, he tried to pass his wife off as his sister as he comes before kings. Does it in Genesis chapter 12 before the Pharaoh. And now in Genesis chapter 20, he does it before Abimelech, who is king over Gerar, which is of the Philistines. Now, think of it this way. He's turning his wife over. He's surrendering his wife to a king of the Philistines.
We know the Philistines are barbaric. We know that. Goliath was a Philistine. You don't want to turn your wife over to the Philistines. You just don't want to do that. God's promised that she's going to be the one of the promised child. Sarah is. They've already done the whole Hagar route. It's not working. Some theologians actually believe she was probably pregnant at this point. Can you think of surrendering any more? Can you think of making any more of a blunder? Can I take a moment and just have you read a passage in this? It's Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. For all of you who have felt you've made irreversible mistakes, these passages are for us. And I would think that that pretty well include all of us. Genesis chapter 20. God then turns to the king of Abimelech in a dream. And he goes, don't mess with this woman. We'll pick up in verse 6 of Genesis 20. Then God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you've done this. And also I kept you from sinning against me. I kept you from touching this woman. Therefore I did not let you touch her. Now therefore, watch this, restore the man's wife. For he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech said, well, if I get around to it. No, verse 8. So Abimelech arose early in the morning, called all his servants, told them all these things in his hearing. And the men were greatly frightened. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? We have sinned, caused us to sin. And what does he do? He starts giving them more stuff. Abraham walks out a richer man. I want you to go back to Isaiah 33, and I want us to see the end of this. God is turning to Assyria, and he says, I'm going to take the wind out of your sails. No better yet, I'm going to take your sails down. And you know that thing that's holding you together, that mass? I'm going to kill him too as he kills the king. And your ropes are going to be flapping around. You're going to be under control. And for years, Assyria could not recover from this. He says, I'm going to take everything that you've taken from my people, and I'm going to get them to get it back. And if you can picture, because the way that armies would come in, I mean, they would surround the cities, they would encamp around the cities, and they would build their own little city around your city. You wake up, and all these people are dead. How easy do you think it is to go get the treasures? A lame man could do it, right? Read this. The lame will take the plunder. Isn't that what it says? The lame will take the plunder. And no resident will say, I am sick or diseased or grieved because I have such an abundance. I mean, I don't have to ask you. I can just get it. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. What did they do? God's grace is so powerful. Have you ever had something happen and you knew that you've been doing the wrong thing and God did this mighty work and he was kind to you and gracious to you and you said, I don't deserve that. And God says, I know, I forgave you. I mean, God's forgiveness, our salvation is not contingent on our human resolve, our inward motivation. I mean, it's not us getting together and saying, you know, let's take care of this enemy. It's the grace of God that comes in and does a powerful work, and somehow he blesses us in spite of ourselves, and we get down on our knees and we go, God, you're the one that did this. And you can't help but walk away and give him all the glory of give him all. I mean, he's the one that's restored. And here's a promise to you. And I believe the word of encouragement to Judea. The promise is, if you will humble yourself, give him the credit, fall on your knees, repent of what you're doing, and say, Lord, you're going to have to fix this. I mean, all of us have, we squandered our stuff away. We squandered our life away. We've squandered other people's lives away that we were responsible for. We gave them up. We surrendered them. We said, we're never going to see them again. Nothing ever good is ever going to come of that again. And God says, watch me. I'm going to restore them back, and then I'm going to give you more. How could that be? The grace of God for His people. Who are these people? Well, the Bible says that if you and I will receive His Son and believe that He died on the cross to save our sins, that you become a new creation and you become a part of His family. And He says to you, I'm not going to let those Assyrians touch you. I'm not going to let the evil one touch you. The destroyer, I'm not going to let him touch you. And you know all the things that you did when you tried to make a bargain with him? I'm going to turn all these things to good for you. Isn't that what he promises? You say, well, how could I ever repair all of the wrong that I ever done? God is saying in the passage, you don't have to. I will repair. If he can get the lame to pick up the plunder, he'll take your weakness and make it strong and give you an abundance. So what an encouraging passage this is in the midst of almost a hopeless and helpless situation. Be encouraged. The scripture is full of these marvelous passages that show us the sovereignty of God. And of course, by the time you get into Isaiah's 40s, you see, and God says, look, I spoke the world into existence. I created the world and the universe all alone by myself. You think anything's too hard for me? And by the time you walk out of Isaiah, you go, nothing's too hard for him. Father, I want to give you thanks for your loving kindness that rescues us in spite of ourselves. We see your work and your hand, and we begin to examine ourselves, and we begin to tremble because we understand that you're serious about this stuff, and we have not been. But in spite of ourselves, in spite of all the wrong things we've done, in spite of our dealings with the enemy, and in spite of our trying to manipulate the circumstances, in spite of our surrendering the most valuable things that you've given to us and squandering them away, you will restore them back to us. This we could not deserve in a million years. And yet you'll do that for us today. If we'll just surrender our lives to you and turn to you as our Lord and Savior and say, you are my King. You're my judge. You're the one who saves me. I want you over my life. And you shower us with nothing but good. And you restore our past and give us more. Or as your wonderful word tells us, beyond what we could even ask or think. Thank you, Lord, for making right our wrongs. In Jesus' name, amen.